And thank you, Peter, for sharing a story. The stories have been extraordinary this week, haven't they? So many people have shared of themselves. And as not only have we seen more of them, and it really helps in the way in which, as we see people express themselves, we have that kind of integrity of the real person coming through, and when someone sings, and it really gives depth. And it's been so amazing stories from the speakers, so well done and bringing to life. And the great thing is that not only does it testify to God, who's good all the time, but it enables us to be able to tell our stories and reflect on those. And I know that's been going on. And that's perhaps one of the greatest things that's occurring in Northern Pines, that we, as families, are being able to reflect and tell our stories. And I've been thrilled to hear some of yours. And I know their struggles too, and their great tensions. And I'm hoping that time normally heals. And I'm hoping that Tuesday night and some extraordinary things that were revealed in our marriage to, I mean, it was only a table full, but it was enough. I'm just hoping there's going to be healing. And we're working at this. And those family sessions are really very, very helpful. But when you, I think actually that game, not necessarily newlywed, if you've been married a long time, I mean a really long time, there should be some kind of handicap. Because I have to say it's desperately disappointing. As I say, we're getting over it. I don't want you to take it and really be terribly concerned about us. But when I was asked about the most romantic thing I did for my wife, and I put down something, and she came back and said, I can't think of anything since our honeymoon, in front of witnesses. And I reminded her that I took her out. We had a special secret where it was a surprise to you, but you said it was 10 years ago. Well, it seemed fairly recent to me. Yeah. The cactus. Well, that's true. That's just, there's nothing to compare with that story. That's just in a league of its own. But there are various things, and the funny things you did when you were dating, I cannot remember. She can't remember when I took her away, but she remembers I climbed a lamppost and she told the table. I can't imagine I did. But the real hurtful thing, the thing that really struggles, because it was the look on her face of delight, which meant that she was, this was really a good moment. When we were asked to remember and to write down the one thing our wives wouldn't miss, and I said to the table, it's my Dodge Dynasty, which is 21 years old and only done 50,000 miles. No air conditioning, I'm afraid. And it's got character, immense character. And the headlining keeps coming down. So it's like a Bedouin tent, which it really is like, because when the air conditioning, the windows are down and the thing's flapping, sometimes you can't see where you're going, but most of the time it's safe. Anyway, I just hope, because there are other things, and I said to the table, you know, she wouldn't miss my books if they went, and there are lots of things. But when she came back, she, with a, I think, malevolent look, but there was even a possibility, she said, your Dodge Dynasty! She won't sit in it, she won't talk about it. And on every occasion she can, she says, do you want to buy it to anybody walking by? And I don't know why she's got it in for that, but we are working at it, friends. And Northern Pines is a good place to be working at marriages. It really is. And we come to our third session. And I want you to climb up alongside a lake and listen to the most outrageous words ever spoken. Eight sentences that contradict everything that normal people do. We call them the Beatitudes. That's the hillside. I've discovered several of you have been there. These eight sentences, when they first said, they might sound like gentle poetry. They have a rhythm. Blessed are the, blessed are the, blessed are the. But these sentences contradict everything that humankind believes and that practices in. They uproot, upend, turn inside out all our assumptions. They're not gentle poetry. They're an emergency brake stopping you and me and facing us with God's new direction. And when we begin to see, and I began by daring to say, that there is a comprehensiveness, they take us deep places, and we can allow them to be surface, but actually we want them to be deeper. We recognize that time and time again they're hitting major things. With the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We understand the vital need to admit our need of a saviour. It's about our salvation and our desire. I need you, Jesus. And if you're rich in spirit and think at the moment you're doing okay and don't actually think you need to be at that place on your knees in front of Jesus, then you cannot begin to know the blessing of God afresh in your lives, because it begins. And that need, blessed are the poor in spirit. And right, second thing, we need to bring our griefs to God. Blessed are those who mourn. Extraordinary. With all the things to say, right second, when I'm talking to preachers, which I try and train, I say, try, it's one of the toughest jobs in the universe to prepare preachers to preach. It really is. But when I talk to them about it, and as they near the pastorate, I remind them how often when they look out on people, there are troubles. And it's no good just gliding over those. For the Lord says, blessed are those who mourn, right up front. And he speaks into the suffering which is so real for us, some of us right now, I know that. And the Lord also goes on to speak about the meekness, which, as we say, is completely counter-cultural. Blessed are the meek, those who are gentle but with the strength of steel. Somebody said to me yesterday, my husband actually is a velvet-covered brick. That's what's happened, what Jesus has done in his life. Someone else actually said to me yesterday that she'd become a believer as a child, partly through memorizing the Beatitudes. How's it going, friends? Actually from memorizing, so that there was something of the power of Jesus' teaching actually being imbibed at depth. And of course, this, the fourth we looked at, you really need to want to live rightly with God. Hunger and thirst. Blessed are those hungry and thirst after righteousness, for you will be filled. And so we're beginning to build up. And I was thinking as I was into this fresh, somebody said to me, how many times have you done this before? And that's a kind of comfort to me, because it looks as though I know what I'm doing. And this is always good. But I have to say that this is, it's been a very fresh journey. And one of the things I did was to stop as I was going through and say, now what would we expect to be there in this list? If it's going to be compact and Jesus says it and it holds together, he's not going to miss out key things. So what is there that should be there? And we are thinking, and this has come so many times in the other sessions, what about love? Isn't love absolutely key as a quality? Isn't that going to be right up there as Jesus brings together these compact blessings, God's power on the move? And this is what happens. We come to the next beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, they will receive mercy. This is the only beatitude which I call a boomerang attitude. I don't know if you've ever flown, has anybody thrown a boomerang successfully? When I was in Australia, I wanted to get one, put it on my desk, and it's got Aboriginal, a bit like, very much like this one. But I also wanted to learn how to throw it. And I never succeeded once. I mean, it's supposed, of course, you have a particular style. I was shown how to by somebody, and they threw it, and you sort of crouch, and you do quite peculiar sort of actions, and as it goes arcing a long way, if you've got strong wrist, it then comes straight back here. Not for me, though. And actually, the didgeridoo that we bought that was a mistake. We had trouble getting it through the customs. Of course, they're about 5 feet tall, and the customs had never seen it before. And I must admit, it wasn't particularly... We got it in a sale, didn't we? So it was sort of aboriginal with alligators and things, but you just wonder what it was. And I said, it's a musical instrument. Didgeridoo. You blow into it and it makes noises, and they looked and said, kind of prove it. Well, the thing was, the only instructions were a small sheet of paper around it with an elastic band. And the small sheet of instruction, very small, said you need to develop circular breathing so that when you breathe across the top, you keep it going. So it makes this... It never stops all the time. And then you do other noises on top, a bit like the bagpipes, except you don't have a big bag and all the pipes you're doing. And it did me no good. And I suffered from... I've always had asthma, but that was the turning point. It's now serious asthma. Because, when you're trying to do that... Anyway, boomerangs are supposed to come back. And the extraordinary thing about this beatitude and about what we're looking at is that in this instance, Jesus says, when it's outward and you are merciful... What happens is it comes right back to you and you receive mercy. Now, not many beatitudes. In fact, when you look through, you can see as God blesses you. But something like, blessed are the meek. You know that one which went up, it was put up as a sign, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And somebody got graffitiizing it and underneath put, if that's all right with the rest of you. If you're meek, you won't get meekness back often, because the world just isn't used to gentleness with the strength of steel, and to people who are willing to be leaders with grace. Actually, the church isn't all that used to that either. God forgive us. That's the way God works, but it's not boomerang, not often. We sometimes learn that the hard way. But with mercy, what goes out comes back. And you have this principle, spiritual principle, which we're introduced to, and Steve has introduced it to us in our last two sessions. In the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts or our trespasses or your sins. I find when I'm visiting a church, I always get that wrong. They say in our church, we say trespasses. And as I'm preparing to lead them, I think, did they say trespasses or was it debts? And I always get it wrong. Anyway, I'm just one voice. Mind you, I've got the microphone. Anyway, forgive us our debts. And there's a sense of, as we forgive, then there is a flow back. And of course, today, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You set the tone, friends, as God would bless. And your critical spirit means you're not going to get too much joy. And so we find ourselves reflecting on this. And the fact that the boomerang can come back the bad way is always in the back of our minds. It has to be with this beatitude. I remember going to a pastor's conference and the speaker was addressing us. I was a young pastor. And he suddenly said, and I made notes as I was following through, and I suddenly realized that this was a moment, there was a stillness. He said, there are ways in which you may be preventing God's work in your ministry, quenching the spirit by living a lie, by being lazy, by your arrogance and your self-obsession. I made a list of these, by unfaithfulness to your partner. And you have to add to that list, by lacking to show mercy. So, mercy, what is it? I have learned a great deal. and a great deal about the families, especially about Steve's extraordinary journey in his family. And though I've got two boys, and we've been through a good number of boy things, tattoos was not part of it. And what amazed us this morning about Steve's revelation that his daughter Charity had asked for a tattoo was that she asked him, what tattoo? Never actually said, it's one of those things again, if you could make it clearer, please, when you speak to us, whether you actually gave her that tattoo. I suspect you might have been behind it, because she had a Hebrew word transliterated. It's chesed as a tattoo, mercy. And you know, 150 times in the Old Testament, the word mercy, chesed, speaks in such a vast and deep and rich way of who God is. And when you see it, for example, in Psalm 136, 26 times, it's in, maybe you've said that sentence. You think, how many more times do we have to keep on saying in the King James Version, for his mercy endureth forever. Remember? For his mercy endureth forever. And rightly, the NIV translates, for his love. Because mercy is about sheer love. It's about outgoing, extraordinary kindness. It's about something you've never seen until you've seen God at work. And as the psalmists speak about mercy, they're talking about God's grace and kindness and faithfulness and loyalty throughout their story. You can see it in their story, and it's summed up by covenant. And indeed, in Deuteronomy, you find the two brought together, Deuteronomy 7:9, that the mercy of God and the covenant of God, because he, out of his own free will, has covenanted with his people and committed himself to them. He expects a response. They need to obey and follow. But he's made that covenant and said, I will be your God. And that is sheer mercy. And this special relationship with God, this outgoing, this mercy love, as I like to call it, is the thing that is at the heart of what Jesus shows us and what he brings into the Beatitudes. And of course, it's not a love that we manufacture ourselves, because the boomerang is a double movement, so to speak. It comes from God to us in the first place. This is love, 1 John 4:10 to 11. Not that we love God. How odd it is sometimes when we come to worship, we think we have to start things up. Our Father God has been loving us and praying for us, and he calls it to worship long before, actually, from the very moment when we were born, conceived, we were part of something he desired us to complete, to receive his mercy and love. It's not that we love God, because he wants us to love. But that's not the initiation, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The love of God, as it from him displayed in Jesus so powerfully upon the cross, in a way the world will never forget, it's transforming, is the God who sets us on the way. For as he loves us, so we return the mercy. And as we return the mercy, God enables us to receive mercy back. It's a wonderful recycling of the mercy of God. And I have to say, friends, this is another thing which is just staggering to observe. In my ministry, when I think back, for 21 years I was a pastor of two churches. First was in the north of England. It was embedded in north of England in a town called, a city with a cathedral actually, called Blackburn. And you might think that's not a very attractive name, but it really suits the place. It was a huge mill town. It is really black, and it nearly always rains. Now, if anybody's from Blackburn, I think they'll have to agree. We lived there for 7 years, so we've got the rights to say it, I think. So Blackburn, which lived up to its name, had in the middle of it, in the northwest part, this church, to which, well, my first church. And all around it, you have these streets, terraces we call, where you've got all these people. When our daughter-in-law came over from Kansas to London for the first time, she said, how can people live like that? And you do ask yourself, all these little boxes, and at one time many of them worked in the mills, and they'd all be up at 6 a.m. and they'd wear their clogs, wooden clogs, and they walked down the cobbled streets together. And it still got that feel. And all around us, we were neighbours, and we sought to be good neighbours. And one of the houses directly opposite, when I was standing at the door shaking hands at the end of a service, a quaint tradition, there was a door right opposite. And they looked into this, and this was Ken and Pat. And I can't quite remember now. I knew at the time because she told me the story. But she felt she really ought to find out more, completely unchurched, more about Jesus. And so Pat came into church one day. She was right there. I mean, she couldn't be late for the service. She came in, and she met Jesus. And it was one of those transformations where she became absolutely, totally sold out on Jesus. She would read, you know, I read Matthew today. It's fantastic. But the whole of Matthew, oh yes! She set to reading the New Testament right the way through as soon as she could. And so Ken was left with a wife who was living in a completely different way, with a complete, she was seeking first. And there was about her life a transformation, and of course it deeply troubled. And I said to Pat, you know, how does Ken feel about it? We never saw him. And it turned out he was a blue-collar worker with what went with that, blue language. He was a construction worker, he was a tough man, and he thought it would be a passing phase. He disliked what was going on. He rather liked his wife, was very nice and caring, but he disliked it intensely. And we just warned her about the danger of going over the top and actually causing resistance by obsession and manic behavior and not reading more of the Gospels right through the night, you know, that sort of thing. This went on for months. One night I was down at the church, and there was somebody came in the side door, and I couldn't believe it was Ken. And he was absolutely streaming with tears. And he said, I've got to talk with you. I just wonder what's happened. This is extraordinary. And so we went into a little room, and I sat down, and he almost shouted. He said, oh, forgive me. I've begged for Pat's forgiveness. I've been on my knees. I've been crying all day. And as I looked at him, I could see an extraordinary work of God. I've met Jesus too, he said. I've met Jesus too. And his story, when he told it, when he was baptized, we had a believer's baptism tradition, his story just was extraordinary, and it went on, and he's now a pastor, a Methodist pastor, it happens, and a very unusual one. I'm sure they're unusual Methodist ministers, but if there's a league table, he's going to be fairly near the top. And what happened was, the love of God had so overwhelmed him that he wanted to express his love. I remember him hugging me. I remember getting wet as he hugged me. I remember the extraordinary emotion overwhelming. And it's true that it's not that we love God. There was no possibility. But God had loved him. And in that breaking open of his life, he then knew what it was to love others and to reach out to others. Extraordinary. You will have seen that. Pray God many of us here in this room have experienced something like that. I doubt if it's just like that, but something like that. And that's how it works. The sheer chesed, mercy love of God, breaking into our lives and breaking us open and making us afresh. Now, there are two directions of this mercy love that are particularly important, I think, when we unpack this. The first is mercy love to people in need. This has to be the most obvious, because mercy itself has that sense of compassion. That there's something, will you be merciful? It sounds as though you're going to kind of remit a penalty. In some way, you're going to make a difficult situation better. But the truth is that whenever we see pain or misery or suffering, no matter who we are, whenever we see it, there are three possible reactions. One is to feel compassion in our hearts and to do something. Two is to feel real compassion in our hearts and do nothing. And three is to pass by on the other side. And we've heard that somewhere before, pass by on the other side. Because the Good Samaritan, we all know, but we all recognize that, I forget who it was, Steve or Dave, you know, your neighbor is the person you can see who's in need. And the truth of the matter is that this beatitude is reaching into those areas that evangelicals have rediscovered, praise God, in the last 20, 30 years, about expressing real compassion for people in desperate need. In the paper that I read this morning, there was an agonizing article to read, and actually it was called At Death's Door, A Locked Gate. It's about the fact that in Somalia, a country of 7.5 million people, over a quarter of those, a quarter of the whole population, has walked for 25 days in order to reach this refugee camp in Kenya. And there are other camps, but especially this was focusing. And when they get there, there's so many of them that they can't let them into the camp. And so they're sitting, and many of them are waiting to die. United Nations says there are 12 million people who are starving in the Horn of Africa. It's one of the worst disasters they've ever seen. And many of us would have seen something of this. I'm afraid we will have seen it. And what's worse, it always gets me. If I'd had the time, I would have just put this online and held it up. It's Aidan, a three-year-old Somali, shown with his father, Abdillah. They've just arrived. And he's looking at his three-year-old, tiny. And there's such love in his face. Extraordinary expression. And the child with gaunt and sockets sunken. And when we see this, brothers and sisters, this beatitude really comes home. For there is much in Scripture that would always drive us to the big picture. And when we see how often that Scripture speaks, Psalm 82 verse 3, defend the cause of the weak and fatherless, maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Here's another boomerang, Proverbs 21:13, if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. And from a Sermon on the Mount, this is actually, I began by saying these eight sentences are the essence of the essence. You can see them working out. We've seen that in the way in which Steve has been teaching us. Give to one who asks you, and do not turn away from one who wants to borrow from you. It's in Matthew 5:42. Just 5-6 years ago, the Baptist Missionary Society, which was one of the first, William Carey was one of the very first Protestant missionaries. He went to India. He opened this work. And they were looking through the archives about some of the missionary exploits. By the way, it's so vital, isn't it, in our churches to keep mission at home and over there in mind, especially when you see pictures like this of a three-year-old. A three-year-old, you look at him, is that so? One of the stories that emerged, I've never forgotten, because it came from the beginning of a work in Congo. It's now back called Congo. There's a Belgian Congo and Zaire, which is now back called Congo. But this man called Mr. Richards, and when he went out, everybody was called by their surnames, Mr. Richards. I'd love to know his Christian name because it sounds a bit, you know, anyway, I don't. It's Mr. Richards. He went out from Cardiff, and he went out on his own, and he went out by ship, and he took stuff to where he was the first person, white person, to go. And he set up, and there was a place where he was able to set up, and he puts his bits and pieces there. And then he began to preach to the villagers who had never heard any Christian gospel at all. And what he did was to start preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And very early on, he preached about, and this, reading this, it was, the story is written by W.I. Fullerton, who was a hymn writer as well. Reading it, it's rather quaint because it's sort of Victorianese. But he, give to one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. He gave that. And at the end of the service, with this also new, somebody came up and said to him, what does that mean? That sentence, that bottom one. What does it mean? And he said, I will tell you next week. And he went away and prayerfully reflected on what does it mean. Now, scholars call this hermeneutics. It's interpretation. And we are all hermeneutes, interpreters. So you'll be interpreting what it means. When he came back, and they were ready, he said that he looked at this and prayed about it. And what it means is, give to everyone who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow. And at the end of the service, a line formed to ask him for things. And W.I. Fullerton said, the missionary had many things of which the villagers had need. Basic things. And I'm sure he had European things. And as they came, they formed a line and they took everything away from him. Because they'd asked and he couldn't refuse. And W.I. Fullerton said, as he was standing at his window despondent, he didn't realize that as they were going back, jubilant, the head of the village said, what are you doing? This good man, he's a good man, has nothing now. He won't be able to stay with us. What are you doing? And standing in his window, full of despondency, Mr. Richards saw a line coming back, carrying all the things they'd taken from him, and more things besides. And from that moment, the first church was founded, and 40 of those villagers were baptized, because they knew, and this is what Fullerton said, they knew that he believed in what he believed. What a risk! And what a challenge to the church today. Which is a neat way of avoiding what a challenge to me and you, because it makes it a bit more generic when there are people in need. And there's much, much more that one can say in terms of the ways in which we're called through. But I must just go to a scripture passage to back this up. The scripture passage I chose, you can think of lots. It is from Mark chapter 10. This is the rich young man, he's called, because the three Gospels tell stories about different aspects. The rich young man. You know how it begins. He comes to Jesus and he says to him, what must I do? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You remember? And Jesus says about the commandments. And he says, you know, teacher, I've kept these since I was a boy, all of them. And Jesus says, and this is extraordinary, he looked at him and he loved him. It's the only time it's there. There was no hypocrisy, you see. Jesus could see hypocrisy. And he saw this young man say, I've kept the commandments. And he knew he was a good person. And he loved him. He loved him. But there was this one thing. And he said, one thing you lack, there's one thing. And go sell everything you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. And at this the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. I've preached this so many times because especially when I'm talking to younger people who've got a lot ahead of them and maybe they're blessed with a certain amount of affluence and possibility. Just what's the thing? Richard Foster says there's sex, money, power. It's one of those three which you need to be careful has not got in the way of following Jesus. It's about idolatry, about the one thing that won't, must not block, but as in Jesus' love, he wants you to follow him. But this picture, the reason I love pictures, by the way, and some of the classic art is just extraordinary. You're having devotions in front. For me, it helps me. I don't know quite who painted this, but he's now on his feet. First, he was kneeling. This rich man, look at all his embroidered robes and all that stuff. But you can see something, can't you? To the left. I think when Jesus says, there's one thing you lack, there are very poor people standing next to him. I think there's a man without much clothes. He's got something on. He's half naked. And there's a woman, perhaps a widow. Maybe there's a beggar around the corner and some orphans. And Jesus is saying, there's one thing. Be merciful. Show mercy. And this story about the ways in which the Lord calls us to show mercy goes to such a core. I warned you, these go to deep places. Billy Graham, loved to hear about him this morning when Dave mentioned him. What a person of integrity. I love this quote. The gospel of the New Testament can come into full blossom only when the seed of the Spirit is buried in the rich soil of human mercy. And the negative boomerang effect, of course, is so dramatic and we can hardly bear it. There's another illustration for this. It's Matthew 25. And the sheep on Jesus' right, our left. The goats on the left, they're dressed the same, except there seems to be some kind of cleric in the middle there. And what happens is it's the same language for both as Jesus addresses them, with the major difference when he speaks to the goats. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. And they answer. It's the same answer as the sheep. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And Jesus gives exactly the same reply apart from one word. He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And I tell you, do we ever get over that challenge? Do we ever find it easy? My birthday on Saturday, this last Saturday, we went for a Chinese, which we like to do. We do, don't we? Yeah. Yeah. Just checking, because that's that sort of thing. And we came off the expressway up a ramp and had to stop, use the iPass thing, pay our toll. And then there was this terribly sad holding up a placard. I'm hungry and I'm homeless. Please help me. Yeah, that's all the time, isn't it? What do you do? I honestly think the students, especially because of where we are in Chicago, you're never free of this. Some of us in rural areas may not have quite, but you're never free of it. What do you do? I said to Carol, it's my birthday. And when we put the window down and gave him something, this Oh, he looked awful. No teeth. And you say to yourself, why is that? But Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, and that means mercy, love to people in need. I don't know. I never get it right. I tell you, because that was one time when perhaps we did do something, but most of the time, no. And the other thing is that mercy, love is to people who hurt us. And we have to say, this so complements what Dave was challenging us about. It was yesterday. And I will never forget some of the visuals that Dave uses. We remember visuals, don't we? With that bucket and the pennies. And just the hurts from very beginning. We remember them. We were very small. That should never have happened to us. Some of these are really deep hurts. And as those pennies went in, they just spoke about them. And this is us. And he was talking about marriage. And then the same again for the part, all the hurts. And then, of course, as we got this jumble of stuff, he talked about what happens in marriage when there's a hurt. And another penny goes in and he says, you know, find it, because it's such a mess. He then spoke about what a difference it is when you know what it is to be merciful to your spouse and to forgive and to love hurts and to seek God's forgiveness for your hurts. And it's this mercy, love to people who hurt us, which takes us obviously to the miracle of forgiveness, which we know can set us free. Ken was forgiven when his wife, Pat, had found the Lord transformed. It still is, because that's what he does. It's lifelong. His life has been turned by the forgiveness of Jesus. And when in Matthew 18, and this is what a passage. Peter says to him, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? And by the way, I mean, it might have been his brother Andrew. We don't know. I imagine Andrew got really fed up having a brother like Peter. But maybe it went the other way around. I mean, it could have been his brother. It certainly could have been a brother in the fellowship. And he thinks up to seven times is a good deal. Because how many times have we forgiven the same sin of somebody? Twice. Many of us struggle once. This is a good deal. Seven times. And when Jesus answers, I tell you, not seven, but 70 times seven. We can feel the shock still, because that means that Peter will always have to keep forgiving Andrew or whoever, always. Because you just can't go on the same. And blessed are those who are merciful, who keep on forgiving. For this is the way, not once, not twice, not three times, not seven times. In my first church, the one with all the little terraced houses around it, my treasurer of the church was a very respectable figure because he was a chief tax collector, which, by the way, has now got a different kind of connotation from Zacchaeus, but not necessarily all that different. Anyway, he was the finance man, and he paid me, and he was extremely significant in the community. And one Sunday morning, he hurt somebody by saying something unnecessary and kind. And she was in tears and said, I can't believe he said this to me. And I was 28 years old. He was a tax man, but he was a treasurer. And I went round to see him, I remember, that afternoon. And his wife came to the door bristling, because she must have known what it was about. And I remember his name, I won't use it, but he said, don't you dare say anything to Edward. He's had two heart attacks. Don't you dare. And I said, well, the thing is that we really do want to be a family of God, loving one another. And if I could just talk with Edward about that, I'm sure he didn't mean to be as fierce and condemning as it came across too. But it really is something we need to work on. And reluctantly, she let me in. And I remember how embarrassing it was, kind of, you know, like, almost like my employer talking about something which was just so vital for the church. It was vital for the church. And something which gracefully, ultimately, reluctantly, he did. Mercy, love to those who hurt us. By the way, of course, we may be the one who's hurt as well as the one being hurt. This then leads to the last and most amazing beatitude for tonight, the second one. Oh, wait a minute, I just put this in because this struck me. Dave said this, when you're looking for someone to marry, don't look at how well they love, but how willing they are to forgive. He said he got it from somebody else. He couldn't remember who, but he was giving credit to somebody. Isn't that something? And I have to tell you this, I know we've been talking openly and all the rest and have fun, but when I met Carol, and within 3 seconds of meeting her, I knew she was the woman for me. I was going to marry her. Took her a lot longer to see sense, but honestly, I was absolutely convinced. I swept off my feet. And when I told my mum and dad at that stage, they were both alive, my mum's alive, saintly lady, I told them about Carol. I said, you know, the thing about her which I love, and I really said this and I remember it, as the thing about her, of course, she was really good to look at. That was another question I got right about your looks on Tuesday night. So that was up. It was the looks. But I said, she seems to forgive people and not carry grudges. Now, it gets harder as you go on. But I have got stories, and I'm not going to do too much because we've got to move on to the next. But I remember when Carol taught, there was a woman who was very jealous of Carol, and Carol did fantastic work with a class she was working with, who were, 10-year-olds or something. And they were doing World the World, where each of them wrote to a different embassy and got all this stuff, and they made fantastic displays and filled the place with these displays whenever it was out. And they were having an open night, and they were all so excited, the kids, because this was their chance. This was their terms project. All the parents were coming in. And this lady took all this stuff, which was neatly stored to be put up by Carol, and threw it out. Everything out. And when Carol came and the cupboard was bare, like old Mother Hubbard, she came and the cupboard was bare, this woman said to her, oh, I thought that was rubbish. But when in our little apartment, we left it in London, we were there for the first 2 years of our married life, 1 year of our married life. When we left it, this lady had nowhere to live, was looking for an apartment, and Carol said, We must let her know and invite her to come and give a recommendation for her. And that's the kind of thing, that's a mercy love. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What text do we go to? What story do we go to? What do we do? I have to say that this takes us to another area. I was preaching an African-American church at the beginning of the year, which, by the way, is one of the great experiences. A third of my class are African-American. They often come from very poor urban churches, but they really know how to party. And this was a 100th anniversary, and they had a feast. They wore the biggest hats, and they had the big, I mean, it was a long service, but the most fantastic responses. And when people say, preach! And you've already been preaching a long time. It's so encouraging. And at the end of it, we had this great feast and this meal. And I was sitting down there, and this lady, one of the older saints, came up to me and she said, "Pastor, thank you for coming today. But you didn't talk about holiness. You know, Pastor, we need to be clean. We need to be clean." Now, it was a celebration, 100th anniversary and all that. But you know, we must never miss out holiness. That's what this is about. And the truth is that in Jesus' context, so often holiness had become so much associated with this business of a kind of ritual purity. Mark chapter 7 is a chapter, the section I've opened up as I was looking at this, because the disciples are not washing their hands properly, and the criticism comes, verse 5 of that chapter. "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" Now, these are two Orthodox Jewish children washing their hands. You have always, when you're preparing, to wash your hands properly. You hold your hands like this, and then water is poured, and it goes from the top of your fingers down. It must go round and over your wrists. And then you take this fist and rub it in this palm, that fist and rub it in that palm. And then having done that, you hold your hands down, and water must go down from the wrist to the tips of your fingers. And if you haven't done that, you're not ready. Actually, you've dishonored God. And if you happen to be the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, you had to wash your entire body five times in clean water, your feet 10 times, your hand 10 times, before you could go to the Holy. This was a big deal. The disciples of Jesus, don't they care? Cleanliness is not only next to godliness, it's actually godliness, because this is the way we show we belong to him. So if you washed your hands properly and followed the laws properly, you were temple going and you were hymn singing and you were alms giving, then you kept the law. And actually the Pharisees were really good people, upholding high standards. But what happened was, all this stuff was outward. It was all outside. Many of the rituals and the foods not to eat and the ways you behave are outside. And it's also very negative. Because what's happening all the time is, you don't do this. No, don't do that. Don't. And some of us were brought up, and it was particularly so a generation ago, in a very negative atmosphere where somehow God would frown upon us. Sundays were terrible in my home growing up. Because everything had to be religious. So I played the piano, it could only be a hymn. I read a book, it could only be the Bible, or this big book which I could colour in, which was about Bible stories. I couldn't play sport. I had to walk to church and walk back, go to Sunday school, walk back, go to the evening. And then when I was very young, I had in the evening to preach. My brother and I took it in turns to my mother, because my father was pastor, he was preaching. And my mother was so shocked the first time I went to play tennis on a Sunday. And she heard about it, because I was a student. And she said, Michael, Sunday's God's day. God's going to be displeased. I think sometimes we've gone too far the other way, actually. But there's a way in which for some people, we see purity as something entirely things not to do. But when Jesus speaks to this situation and this criticism, he speaks about purity beginning inside. And he says, you know, it's not what goes into a person, but it's what comes out of them that makes them impure. And the disciples don't seem to get it. What do you mean? And he says, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, for within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. And all these evils come from inside, from the heart. And it's the heart which matters. And when we've got just one or two words left, big words, but we need to understand. When I talk about heart, I seek to understand, and this is my way of expressing what the Bible means. But it's the headquarters of our personalities. It's our emotions, yes, but all our attributes, intellectual, moral, motivational, spiritual, our willpower. I say we like to think human choice takes place logically, but truth is that generally our choices emerge according to deep longings over which we have far less control. And don't we know it? And we see the Old Testament yearning that there might be something different about us. Isaiah says, these people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The heart's deceitful above all things and beyond cure, says Jeremiah. David, Psalm 51, after adultery, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. It's within me. It's within me. And the only way these yearnings are met are when Jesus comes and meets us and gives an extreme makeover edition, makes it possible for people from John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes and he says, you must be born again. It's going to be a miracle. I can't see how that can happen. I'm old. Am I going to? No, it's inside of you. It's going to be renewed from above by the Spirit. John 7, streams of living water from the heart I will give you. And in the notes it says, he meant the Holy Spirit. And purity is so positive. Purity is something which does demand that we keep out and we're aware and how vital that is. And how great that teaching this morning from Proverbs 5. But it's also something which means we're so filled with our Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit. But it's something which doesn't just keep out, but it fills us with a new way, a crowd out way of love. Whatever's true and noble and right and pure and lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything's excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. This is the way. Yeah, you need to have the balance. My dad, who was a quiet intercessor, who divided his life up when my mother died and in his last years lived on his own into watches of prayer and went to bed at 9 at night, having prayed for a long time, and then was up very early in the morning, 4 or 5, for another hour and broke it up. He couldn't have television because that would ruin it. And what Dave said, you know, switch it off if you're going. I mean, what Dave said about being in a hotel, switch it off. My dad had no television. But when he died, he just had very, very few things. It was like a hermit cell. He had a little briefcase in it. And there were his prayer books, his prayer journal. The ways in which he sought to be prayed, the people he prayed for, us he prayed for. And he'd filled his mind with things which were true and noble. And we've got to find ways not only to be strict with ourselves in a world where there's so much that's impure and would take us away, that we might make room to, the attitude says, see God. I'm a visual sort of person, all the rest. Just at the corner of my room, I have a kneeler. It's an old kneeler, and it was made, I think, for a small person, and it's extremely uncomfortable, but maybe that's part of a deal. But when I go to this kneeler, it's got a cross carved in, a bit of it's damaged. When I go to this kneeler, that's a holy place. And I know it's kind of symbol, it's everywhere, God's everywhere. But I have to tell you, when you're fighting, when you've got temptations, when there are real, real temptations, and you're battling, for me, that's a place I can go. We're going to have different ways of dealing with this, but that the Lord will crowd out again by his word and by his love. Friends, Jesus is taking us deep places. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy, he says. This is the way it works. I've loved you. And you, in your love for me and your love for others, the mercy love, will find love flowing back. And with the purity of heart that is my gift, my cleansing, you will see God. I put a prayer in the back of the in the notes underneath from Lancelot Andrews. And is Peter around? Because what I'd like us to do, it's been a wonderful day. For some people, extraordinarily energetic. I went somewhere, I'm going to tell you about it tomorrow night, which was an eye-opener to me. Never been there before on this site. I thought I knew it. Really amazing. It has been a long day. It's been a wonderful day, and we've got more to come with the contemporary service, the intergenerational service. Loud, we're told. I can't believe that. You know, that really stretches my imagination. Anyway, I was just going to ask whether Peter, with that song we sang before, which is a kind of prayer song, please look at that prayer, because I'm going to... these prayers mean a lot to me, and I may refer to it. Lancelot Andrews was one of the greats, and I use that. But when Peter first shared this prayer into this ordinary life, there's nothing without you, so speaks of the Lord, of needing mercy, but receiving it, and then being people made anew. Take what I have and turn it into something more. Make who I am all about the glory of you, Lord. May we again tonight, as we bring these amazing things where the Lord's addressing us and challenging us and linking up together amazingly the different sessions and the ways in which we're learning and seeing the challenges. This is really a prayer. So let's pray it together.
Holy One, invisible, living Spirit, move into this ordinary life that's nothing without you. Take what I have, turn it into something more. Make who I am all about the glory of you, Lord. Sing to the Lord. Holy One, invisible, living Spirit, move into this ordinary life that's nothing without you. Take what I have, turn it into something more. Make who I am all about the glory of you, Lord. More of you. Yes, Lord. More of you. Fill me, Lord, with more of you. Take what I have, turn it into something more. Make who I am all about the glory of you, Lord. All about the glory of